Well, please be seated if you would and take your outline. Join me in Ephesians chapter 6. Before we look at that text, I was just thinking about a very profound passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. It's in the context of spiritual warfare where Satan has been tempting Jesus for 40 straight days. Imagine that. Jesus has not eaten for 40 days, and the devil's barraging him day after day after day out in the wilderness all by himself. But guess what? The Spirit of God is with him. And he, as a human being, in the power of the Spirit, resists the devil. He uses the power of the Spirit and the truth of the Word, and he stands firm against the devil, and the devil leaves. But verse 13 says this very ominous thing. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. That word means a time that is suitable or advantageous for a particular purpose. Satan had a strategy, he had a method, he had a scheme in mind. He knew that even though he was repelled at that moment, he was going to come again and again and again, and that's the way he works. We may stand for one moment and he may go away and his emissaries may go away, but they're looking for that opportunity to come right back and attack us, to get us to fall, to get us to doubt, to get us to fear. That's what we've seen in our own lives, haven't we? You have some times where you really are in the Spirit and you're in the Word and you're meditating on it. You stand on it and you sense that spiritual victory. But it's so easy for that to falter shortly thereafter if we drop our guard. As we've been seeing in Ephesians 6, the devil employs well thought out schemes and methods to defeat his opponents. Sometimes it's direct and personal, like it was with Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. Sometimes he lulls us to sleep. And oftentimes through prosperity. By living in a country like this where opportunity abounds and we don't have the threat, we don't have the persecution, and we can just fall asleep, drop our guard. And he uses that. We don't have that edge anymore. The zeal disappears. The passion for Christ goes away. He gets us to trust our own resources instead of God's. Then he can manipulate us to do what he wants. Sometimes it's an onslaught. Sometimes it's a barrage. It's head on, like what happened with Job. Remember what happened with Job? God had been protecting him, had built a wall around him. Satan asked him to drop that wall. God says, okay, but don't kill him. And Satan comes at him with a barrage of thing after thing after thing. Livestock, children, death all around him. And yet Job stood firm. How do we fight against such diverse tactics? See, there are times when it's subtle, but there's times. Remember the Gulf War? Remember how they described our strategy then? It was called what? Shock and awe. See, you send in this initial barrage of smart missiles, and you cause explosions and devastation to take place so that the ground troops are now afraid, and then when the individual encounters take place, the hand-to-hand combat, they're weakened, and the enemy can win. It worked in the Gulf War, and it works in spiritual war. And that's what we're going to look at today when we talk about the shield of faith. It's a shock and awe approach that the devil often has with us, and he wants us to be afraid. But we have resources from God, amen? We have resources for every battle and every strategy and every method that he can bring at us. And Jesus says through the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 6, that primary thing we have to defend ourselves is called the armor of God. Something so misunderstood by Christians, but something God wants us to understand completely. So let's look at the armor of God once again. Remember the what of our text here, starting in Ephesians 6, 10 and following, is stand firm. He says that over and over and over again. We don't have to run. We don't have to chase him down. We don't have to do any of that. We just stand firm and resist. That's what. The how is by putting on the armor of God. These are participles. Command, stand firm, participles, put on, take up, having put on, having taken up, all of these different parts of the armor. We looked at first about the belt of truth. We said that that was objective truth. I think we got a picture of a belt of truth, don't we? We have girded your loins with truth. So we have this truth that from the waist down to the knees, we are protected, we are safe, we are secure. That's the word, it's truth. This is God's revealed truth to us that we can know in an objective way. And when we have a growing, comprehensive understanding of truth, we can then rely on it, not our own opinion, not the opinions of others. We rely on the truth, and it girds our loins. It gives us the strength to stand. And that belt of truth, that girdle of truth, is what the other parts of the armor attach to. So truth is really the foundation. Why is that? Because Satan is a liar, and he's a really, really good liar. He's been lying from the very beginning. He's the father of lies. You realize you only have two choices in this world, what goes through your mind. It's either true or it's a lie. You understand that? I hate to say the world's that black and white, but that's the way it is. It's either true or it's a lie. If it's true, it comes from whom? God. If it's a lie, it comes from whom? Satan. That's just the way it is. Any moment of time, you may have a moment of truth thought or lie, error. And even the minds of Christians, this is not true. So you may be believing things, and you have believed them for your entire lifetime because somebody you respect taught them to you, but they're just not true. They don't square with Scripture. Why? You need the belt of truth. You need to have it be the thing that discerns every thought, every intention, every motive. Does it match with Scripture properly interpreted? That's what's critical. So when we read, study, memorize, and meditate upon the Word of God, we can go into battle. And guess what? Even if you're wounded, if you really have the belt of truth on, you will bleed Bible. You ever thought about that? You will be so filled with Bible, it will bleed out of you. Everywhere at all times, the Word of God should come out of you. The second thing we put on is the breastplate of righteousness. This is the objective righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have some pictures of that as well. You have this thing that protects you from the neck all the way down to the waist. So now, between these two items, you're protected from your neck down to your knees. You are safe and secure. All of your vital organs are protected, front, side, and back. That's the kind of armor God gives us. This is the objective righteousness of Christ, or justification by faith alone. When you stand firm in that, no matter what the devil says about you, you can know for sure that you are right with God. Amen? God has declared me justified. I don't care what anybody else says. He's the judge. No other opinion matters. He has said I am right with him, and I believe that. So I hang on to that objective righteousness, that imputed righteousness of Christ. It protects my mind, my emotions, and my will. Then we look below the knees to the shoes of the gospel of peace. And so we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That'd be the next slide. Thank you. And so with this there, we have these shoes. And we showed you a picture of those shoes, what they probably would have looked like in that day. A leather shoe that would wrap around the foot and up the ankle, and it would have nails going through the bottom, sometimes sharp, sometimes just studded like that, so you could get traction. And this is the gospel message itself. This is the fact that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Are you having peace with God? Is the war over forever? Is God going to restart that war? No. Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. And when you have that peace with God, you can then experience the peace of God. And the more you walk in obedience to the word, the belt of truth, Philippians 4:9 then says, you can also have the God of peace himself. You can be at peace with God, the war is over. He can flood your heart and mind with his peace so that nothing seems to bother you, and then you can have him personally come closer and closer and closer to you as you walk in obedience. This is what God provides. This is the armor. So when the enemy comes and he attacks and he's threatening, he's doing all these things, you just stand in that. You don't have to stab him. You don't have to fight him. You don't have to kick him. You don't have to renounce him. You don't have to kick him out of the town. You just stand in who you are in Christ. Do you know who you are in Christ today? Is that your firm foundation? This is those first three elements, and you put those on. Now, having put those three on, we move on to this fourth one, and this one is absolutely essential. the shield of faith. Verse 16 says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, that's kind of an ominous verse, isn't it? What does that mean? He's actually shooting arrows at you all the time. Now, sometimes it's an arrow here and there, and then sometimes it's a barrage, as we'll see. But he is attacking us. He is shooting at us with flaming arrows. But notice how it starts. The New American Standard translates it, in addition to all. Some translations say, above all. I think the best way to take this is in all things. It's just two Greek words, the word in and all. In all. Now, if you say above all, that might imply to some people that this particular armor, the shield, is more important than the rest. But that's not what the text is saying. It's saying along with having taken up this shield of faith in all things, in every situation, in every circumstance, take it up. Now, it's not a command to take it up. It's a participle again, having taken it up. Now, in all things, you can stand. You get the picture? You have already taken up the belt of truth. You've already put on the breastplate of righteousness. You've already shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And now you have taken up this shield. Now you're ready to go to war. There's only two things left, and you'll be commanded to pick those up when the war begins. But you're wearing these things all the time. You take these things with you everywhere you go. Before your feet hit the ground in the morning when you get out of bed. If your feet hit first, I'm assuming, right? Before that happens, you should put on the armor of God. Why? Satan doesn't take time off. Have you ever experienced attack in your mind the first thing when you wake up in the morning? Maybe you've had those attacks going on all night with weird dreams and thoughts. You wake up and your mind's racing about something you might experience during the day. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And the first thing when you wake up, you've got a decision to make. Am I going to appropriate God's resources, or am I going to rely on something else? And if we would discipline ourselves the first thing when you wake up every morning to pray to God and put this armor on, then you're ready for the battle whenever it occurs. And it could happen soon. So he says, take this up so that you can stand firm. Now, I would translate this then, in all things, having taken up the shield of faith. In other words, don't leave it out. Don't think that because you got the clothing on, that's okay. You don't need a shield. You desperately need a shield. You've got to have it. See, here's what I hear people saying all the time right before they fall. The four most deadly words you'll ever hear. I can handle it. You ever heard that? You ever heard yourself say that? Oh, I can handle it. Really? You honestly think you can resist the devil on your own? You really believe you're smart enough to outsmart him? Do you really believe you're strong enough to overpower him? No way. You don't even have a shot. On your own, you are completely defenseless. Job was the most righteous man of his day. And when God dropped down the barriers, what happened? Everything in his life was devastated. He had no power to resist. In fact, if God had given him the power to kill him, he would have died. We don't have the strength. We don't have the intelligence. We don't have the experience. He's way more down the path than us in every one of those areas. We must have this shield of faith. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Think about that concept. We're supposed to stand firm, right? What happens in hand-to-hand combat if you stumble? You're dead. You have no way to defend yourself anymore. You go down, the enemy is going to trample you and you're gone. We cannot let pride get in here. We must take up God's defense system. And Satan would love for us to think that we can go to battle wearing our robe and slippers, right? Or a bathing suit. Hey, we're just going to go fight the devil because, you know, after all, we got this thing wired. You know what, is Satan even in the sound system? What is going on here? This is amazing. Yeah. Okay. He wants us to believe there's no war. He wants you to believe right now that everything is going well. You can just coast. You got it. You're healthy. You got a good bank account. Your family loves you. You got the right politicians. well, maybe not all of them, but you know, you got quite a few. You might be thinking, you know, we're okay here. That's what he wants you to think. He wants you to drop your guard. He wants you to believe that you can handle it, but we can't. See, that's the difference between Christianity and everything else. Every other belief system in the world, at some point, depends on self. Christianity says, don't. Don't trust in yourself. You don't have the wisdom, you don't have the power, but God does. He's all powerful, amen? He's all wise. He is more than able to empower you to resist in the evil day. Rely on him. Think about that for a moment. God wants us to always be ready for the battle. Listen to some of these verses. 1 Peter 1:13. Now, this is in the context of having their faith tested through fiery trials, as he writes to the people that have been scattered about. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 and 8, in the context of false teaching regarding the day of the Lord, he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Be sober, be alert, be vigilant, be awake. There's a war going on around you. 1 Peter 4, 7, in the context of being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake and to win the battle for holiness by the power of the Spirit, he says this, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Be awake, be alert. There's a war going on and you need to be holy. The world around you is not holy and they're persecuting you. They're threatening you. They're saying things like, I don't know if you heard about this recent bill in California. They want to dictate to pastors that we are not able to say that sexual sin is sexual sin. They want to pass a bill that makes that legal in this state. You know what's going to happen after that bill is passed? I'm going to go to jail. Because I'm not going to stop saying sin is sin. Why? Because I love people. See, if the Bible says, if this is your lifestyle, you're going to hell, I can't tell you you're not. I can't tell you you're okay. I cannot say good is evil and evil is good. I love people too much to let them go down the path believing they're okay when they're on the broad path that leads to destruction. Are you with me on that? This is what's going on in our own state. This is the world's pressure. This is the Satan's dynamic coming at us. This is not theoretical. This is real. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, continuing the theme of suffering, which can sometimes produce in your heart anxiety. When the pressure is building and the attack is getting worse and worse and worse, have you ever experienced anxiety under that? Listen to what he says. What is this all about? Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, who? The devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, or literally, the faith. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Satan wants us to go to sleep. God wants us to wake up. Be alert. Get dressed for battle every moment of every day. So Paul says a key component to that is the shield of faith. Well, what does this shield mean? And what does kind of shield is he talking about? Because in the Roman times, they had two different kinds of shields. They had a round shield about 30 inches in diameter. You would have a strap in there and you would put it on the one arm. And when you're in hand-to-hand combat, you would defend yourself against blows with a sword or a javelin spear attack or something like that. You would defend against that while you could fight with your sword in the other hand. That was one kind. It looked kind of like that. And they would decorate them. They'd make them out of wood, and they would have a little kind of a convex shape, and then they would have the handle inside. They'd put metal around the outside. They would put some kind of a cloth, then covered over by leather, and they would put that over that so they could get out there and have protection. They would decorate them, et cetera, as well. So that's what it would look like. But that's not what he's talking about here, because that kind of shield wasn't really used by the Roman army until later on in the fourth century, the 300s AD under Constantine. He switched from this other kind of shield, the large shield. Do we have a picture of that? Here's the large shield. Now, this thing is about 2.5 feet wide and about 4 or more feet high. It was designed for you to get behind it completely. You would be completely protected and sheltered by it. The Greek word thurios is used only here in this verse in the New Testament, but it comes from a word you might recognize. The root word is a root word thura, which means door. Imagine a shield the size of a door. That's what they're talking about here. Now, would that protect you if you were being attacked by an enemy? Yeah, you just get behind the door. Does it matter how strong I am standing behind the door? Nope, the door is going to protect me, right? That's the concept of this. And so you have this rectangular-shaped shield. Some have described it as a portable wall which covers the whole person. Now, here's an interesting thought. As you're carrying that out in battle, you can use it in many ways to defend yourself, but if you died, they used it to carry you back. They would lay you on that, and they would grab the sides and pick it up and carry you back. So that at one time in Sparta, a mother famously said to her son, "Return from battle either with your shield or on it." Wow. Thanks, Mom. Appreciate that. Wooden frame, glued together, two pieces of wood, convex shape, canvas, leather, etc. The top and the bottom covered with iron. The front had an iron or metal plate. And then what they would do is they would soak it in water. So imagine this thick leather on the front and you soak it in water so that it's wet. Now you're carrying a really heavy shield, right? You think that's not very bright to carry something so heavy into warfare. Oh, yes, it is. Why is that? Because of the attack. Why would I carry that? Because the opposing armies are going to do this at the beginning of the battle. Shock and awe. What do you mean? They're going to get javelins, spears, arrows, darts, etc. And then they're going to mount onto the head of that either some kind of pitch that they can light on fire, or then later they develop even more sophistication. They'd put a little box on there that had some incendiary fluids inside. And then they would light that and shoot it. And then when it hit its target, it would explode out. So it would not only light on fire the target it hit, but it would spread around to everybody else around it. Very, very intelligent. So what they would often do is they would get all of their soldiers with their devices, or bows and arrows, etc., and all at once, they would just launch this massive barrage. So you're out there ready to fight hand to hand, and all of a sudden you see thousands of arrows on fire coming down on your whole army. Would that be kind of scary? And imagine as they hit and splatter and people are catching on fire and dying all around you, you've just decimated a bunch of your military might, and then they come in hand-to-hand combat and they finish you off. Well, that would be bad enough. But then they got sophisticated and they started developing machines that would shoot them kind of like a Gatling gun approach. So they actually had devices that would shoot a whole bunch of these at once and just rain down on you. And that's what the idea was. So when the fire projectile hits, you devastate with shock and awe. So that's why they designed their shield this way. If you look at this picture, if the attack came on from head on, face to face, you had the front covered. But look what they're doing. The front guys, the side guys, all have their shield interlocking, and the guys behind put theirs over the top. And you're like a walking fortress. And so as you go, everywhere you go, they can shoot all they want. It's just going to bounce off. And if the fiery dart sticks into the shield, guess what? The wet leather puts it out, and you are absolutely safe. Do you get the picture? This is the picture Paul has in mind as he describes this. Now, I want to break this down for you word for word and let you see what he's saying here. Now, when we talk about the shield of faith, or literally the shield of the faith, the shield which is faith, some people say it's subjective. So what they say is it's either the amount of my faith that protects me or the sincerity of my faith that protects me. This is a common understanding of religion in the world today. Have you talked to somebody who says, well, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something? Anybody ever heard that? Is that from God? Absolutely not. That's a lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Satan would love for you to believe that either the amount of your faith or the sincerity of your faith is the issue at hand. That's the subjective side. You go into fighting that way with the devil, you're going to lose. you are desperately going to lose. Why would I use the analogy of a large shield I can stand behind if it's the amount of my faith? What's he talking about then? I believe he's talking about objective. It's not the amount of my faith or the sincerity of faith, although both of those help. It's the object of my faith. That's the protection. I am standing behind something that is able to protect me in every circumstance. So that no matter what the enemy shoots at me, I just get behind and I'm protected. You understand what I'm saying here? Yeah, I'm safe. Does it matter if I'm big or small? Unless I'm so big I'm larger than my shield, then I'm in trouble, right? But no, as long as I'm behind this thing, nothing can harm me. And that's what he's talking about. It's an objective faith in something or someone. And I think it's both. What is the object of faith? Well, let me ask you this. Back when we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, what was the object of our faith there? It was Jesus Christ, amen? It was the person and the work of Christ. It was his sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection that I was trusting in that I might receive righteousness. So he's talking about something different here, although they're connected. Because the shield of faith then is the ongoing battle I have against the devil. My organs are protected by a historical fact that I have been declared righteous, but now I need faith as I go forward, and I need an objective faith in God and in his word that they're able to protect me in the sanctification process. This is as I'm growing, as I'm going through life, as I'm out there in day-to-day battles, as I'm trying to become more like Christ, I need him desperately, a sanctifying faith where I lay hold of God's resources, not my own. Do you know that the Bible refers to God as our shield? You should look up all the places in the Bible that mentions this. I'm just going to highlight a couple. And I want you to see an interesting connection. If you've never done this before, go and study through the idea where it describes God as a shield and look and see if you don't find this connection in several of the passages. It's a connection between God and the Word of God. In Psalm 18:30, "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a what? A shield to all who take refuge in him." God is blameless. His word is tried. It's proven. So when I take refuge in God through his what? His word, he's a shield to me. Next verse, Psalm 119, verse 14. "You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your what? Your word." You're my shield when your word comes to me. I stand in the protection of the Word of God. It defends me against the lies of the enemy. Or Proverbs 35 makes it crystal clear. Every Word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Take refuge in what? Take refuge in what He has said in His Word. What He says in His Word communicates His thoughts, His will, His desires. And when I know the Word of God and I stand behind the Word of God, I have the protection of God. He becomes my shield. Does that make sense to you? It's a glorious thing to think about. See, the Word of God is not just some nice book to put on your shelf and when the pastor comes over, you blow the dust off. Right? This is the Word of God. This is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. This is your protection. This is the thing by which you can resist sin. This is the thing by which you can know the future and stand firm in it. So we know God and His protection through His Word, through the person of Christ and the Word of Christ. We have a shield that is trustworthy. We stand behind it. What is a shield of faith? It's an unwavering trust in God and in His Word. Do you have that today? Is your God worth trusting in? Is your God bigger than the devil? Is your God bigger than disease? Is he bigger than financial troubles? Is he bigger than renegade politicians? Is he bigger than anything and everything? Has he ever not been faithful? Now, let me tell you something. There are a lot of people worldwide that are disappointed with God. You know why? Because they don't know the Word of God. See, they have expectations of God that he will do things he's never promised. How do I have the shield of God when the enemy is lying to me, when he is constantly maligning God and spreading slander and gossip about God? How do I get that protection? I've got to know the Word of God and know what it means. I got to know what it means by what it says in context. I've got to study these words so I understand what the author meant by what he said. Then when I know that, I don't expect God to do things he hasn't promised. Has God promised you your life's going to be easy? See, there's a lot of people thinking that. This is the gospel in America today. Come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Really? The moment I came to Jesus, I got Satan as an enemy. My problems didn't go away. Many of them got worse. And as I get older, they just get worser. It's not even a word, right? But it just sounds fun. They get worser. They get harder, right? The muscles are sagging. The brain's foggy. All the stuff I used to rely on, I can't rely on. Maybe that's a blessing of God. Maybe he wants me earlier to stop trusting in the legs of a man, to stop trusting in riches, to stop trusting my own wisdom. Maybe as we get older, he's preparing us for heaven. He takes it away slowly until we get to heaven and we rely on him completely forever. Think about that. Are you relying on him? Are you resting in his resources? Are you safe behind God and the truth of his word? Then you're shielded. And then you're not only justified, you can grow in this process of sanctification. When I am weak, he is strong. You know what? A little bit of faith in an omnipotent God is enough, isn't it? It's the object of your faith. If I walk on ice that's like about a millimeter thick over a frozen or very cold lake, is that very smart? No, but if I walk on ice that's 50 feet thick, is that okay? It's not my faith, it's the object. Is it strong enough? How strong is your God? The God of the Bible is omnipotent. He can be trusted. So what do? I stay behind the shield. But wait a minute, there's darts and there's flaming arrows hitting the shield, and what if it catches on fire? I better run and leave the shield behind. No, 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 you just stay behind that shield. You're going to be okay because it will extinguish the flaming arrows. Justifying faith can grow. Sanctifying faith can grow. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham was justified by faith. That's the point of Paul. But he says a very interesting thing in verses 19 through 21. He says, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He realized, he was rational, he wasn't an idiot, he didn't just go offline believing anything. This is not just pie in the sky. Abraham looked at his physical being and Sarah's physical being, and he's going, how in the world is God going to keep the promise of us having an heir? This looks impossible. He contemplated that, but notice what it says. He did that without growing weak in faith. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He trusted. Is God able to keep his promises? Has he ever failed to keep a promise? Is he going to start with you? Then when the devil's attacking you, and he's always going to want to slander God first. Oh, did God really say? Oh, you know, well, look what happened to those people over there, you know, and if God really cared, aren't those Christians over there? Didn't so-and-so just die of cancer? If God really cared about you, he would have done something about that. If God's not good, right? He's not loving. Doesn't he understand? Haven't you been praying about this for 3 years? Anybody have these thoughts? That doesn't matter, devil. My God is my God. He's faithful. He will always keep his promises. And he's the only true promise keeper in the universe, by the way. And he can always be trusted. And I'm going to just stand behind him and you just fire away all you want. Just keep firing. Keep firing. I'm okay. How effective is the shield of faith? It says, with which you will be able to extinguish how many? All the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now the word you there is plural, and this is important. I don't think it's because he is simply saying, you all, everybody in Ephesus, you all have this ability, although he is saying that. I think he's emphasizing what he's been doing since the beginning of this book. It's not individual. I'm talking to a church, and you all, as the church together, have the ability to resist every flaming missile he sends your way. How? By everybody putting your shield up. Now think about this. When somebody else puts their shield up and you see them fight off the devil, does that do anything for your faith? When you see somebody else not given to temptation, stand firm all the way through, keep trusting in God, keep hanging on to the promises, does that encourage you at all? So imagine if we were all doing that and we're sharing those stories with one another. We're talking about how God provided again and again and about how we've overcome things that used to be such a challenge. Would that be a blessing? And then all of us, and then so you come alongside somebody else. And guess what? If my shield puts out the flaming fire, it can't splatter on my neighbor. It's out. So my faith, my trusting in God, standing behind Jesus and the truth of the word is a protection for everybody around me as well. We are in this thing together to encourage one another and to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are a body. So what does Satan want to do? He'd rather fight us individually. He'd rather do shock and awe on you where you're not protected on all sides. He'd rather have you with the shield on one side and he's going to shoot you in the back. He will do anything he can to get you isolated so he can then devastate. And we need to make sure we understand the plural you, every true believer working together, stand against. Notice he also says you will be able. You will have sufficient power to resist. Greek word dunamai, for dynamite. You have the power in the shield to resist every attack. Amen? There's nothing that can stand against you. You can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, each individual one and all of them collectively. It's fascinating in reading history about this. A warrior in Sparta went to war, and when he came back from war, he looked at the front of his shield. He had 220 darts in the front of his shield. You don't think they're shooting a lot of these at you? This is coming at you constantly, my friends. Lie, 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 lie. Temptation, snare, everything to tempt you to go down the path other than the path God wants you on. And the enemy keeps coming that way, but we can resist. See, it doesn't matter how severe the attack or how large the weapon, our shield is sufficient. And it's sufficient to protect others. Listen to what 1 Peter 5, 9 and 10 says again. Resist the devil, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Do you understand that whatever you're facing right now, there are thousands of brothers and sisters around the world that are facing the exact same thing? You ever felt like, man, I'm the only person going through this struggle? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. It says it's not true. It's not true. There are thousands of brothers and sisters around the world facing the exact same thing you are facing, and they're winning. They're able to stand firm. That should bring you encouragement. Hey, if my brother or sister in Nairobi or Kenya or North Korea or China or in the Sudan or whatever, if those friends of ours, those brothers of ours are standing firm, can we stand firm too? Yes, we can. We can know that. We don't have to worry about it. And then he gives you that wonderful word. This battle will only last for a little while. A little while. I mean, it might be a short battle, like 80 or 90 years, right? But how long is that compared to eternity? When you are in heaven, seeing the glory of God, streets of see-through transparent gold, right? Where gold is pavement. When you are in heaven, and you were there for about a billion years, are you going to look back and go, boy, you know, that time I couldn't pay that bill. Oh, that was awful. It's not even going to register. It's gone. It doesn't compare. This is what we have to get our perspective from the Word of God and grow strong in faith. God himself will give you the strength to get you to the end of the war. The shield of faith, unwavering trust in God and his promises, is what we must stand behind. With it, we have the ability to extinguish every single attack. Do we ever have to be defeated by the devil? No, we don't have to be. Are we sometimes? Yes. Why? Because we put down the armor and we trust in our own resources. Paul says, don't do that. So what? Let me give you a couple thoughts. We'll be done. Is Jesus Christ your armor? Is he your belt of truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. Is Jesus Christ your truth? Are you trusting in him alone? Is he the only way to salvation? Is he the only Son of God? Is he the only one that can get you there? And is he a Savior who genuinely cares about you? Is that the truth? Jesus Christ is your armor. About his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Did we transfer our unrighteousness to him so he could transfer his righteousness to us? Yes or no? Is he our righteousness? What about our peace? The shoes of the gospel of peace, Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. He's our truth, he's our righteousness, and he's our peace. And our faith is in him. He's the object. He is not only our Savior by faith, but even that root word door, Jesus even said that in John 10. I am the door. I'm the one who protects the sheep. You go inside the sheepfold and I'll be the door that protects you. The enemy can come and attack, but he's got to get through me first. So think about that for a moment. Is Jesus Christ truly your all in all? Is he your life? Do you wake up every morning wanting to talk to him? Do you spend time during the day praying to him every chance you get? Are you singing his praises? Are you getting in his word to get to know him more? This is what true believers do. They want to put on the armor of God. They put on Jesus Christ. Secondly, how do we stand together behind the shield of faith? I believe Satan doesn't just attack us individually. I believe he attacks us as a church. I believe that he's doing everything he possibly can to get the church to be watered down, to stop being the called out ones, separate from the world, radically different, completely set apart, holy as he is holy. Do you understand what I'm talking about? He would like for us to be like the world to win the world. Win them to what? We are supposed to be different. We're supposed to walk in obedience. We're supposed to walk in the truth. And God wants us to be that way. But Satan wants us corporately to downplay the importance of the Word of God. Do you know the pressure on pastors today and leaders in churches to give nice little feel-good sermonettes for Christianettes? Do you know that there is so much pressure to have it be all about you? You know, if I smile nice and I get on a big church in Texas, you know, I can let you have your best life now. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You don't get your best life now. This is just nothing compared to what's coming. If this is your best life now, you got nothing to look forward to, my friends. You got to have these lies. The pressure on the church to depart from the Word of God is growing. Pastors who teach the Word of God as it was intended by the author to first be understood how the first century or that century person would understand it and then apply it to our day and age, they're dinosaurs. We'll learn about that from our ICR guys about dinosaurs, by the way, but this is another kind of dinosaur. He'll say, don't spend your time listening to expository sermons because that'll enable you to understand the true intention of the text and apply it to your life. Just listen to feel-good messages and act like life and the church is all about you. It's all about you. What can the church do for me? Another way he does this is he stimulates us to not be actively participating in the body. Don't worship, don't study, don't pray, don't serve, don't do the one another's. Just come once in a while, come late, leave early. Go home and get your religious juice. And by the way, don't join a small group. Because if you join a small group, you might actually apply the Word of God. You might share your life. You might study. You might be learning. You might be trained to become a leader. You might have accountability that really impacts your life. You might go out and serve together and do the one another's in an ongoing fashion, meeting needs. Does he want that? No, he wants us isolated from one another and from the Word. That's his strategy. He also wants us to corporately downplay sin. Don't be different. Don't be peculiar. Don't be holy. Don't confront one another with truth. Don't tell somebody who's sinning that they're sinning. Just downplay it. Let's just be tolerant. Why don't we become known as the church that loves everybody and makes everybody feel comfortable and we're just tolerant and everything's grace, grace, grace? There's a lot of churches like that in the world, aren't there? There's some wacky show called The Bachelor or The Bachelorette. There's a gal on there right now who claims to be a Christian, but kind of bragging about the fact that she's sleeping around. But you know, Jesus forgives me. You know what? Her pastor needs to pull her aside. Say, young lady, anybody who practices sin is not born of God. You're not. You can say that you walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and you give money and you teach Sunday school, But if your lifestyle is characterized by ongoing unrepentant sin, you are not born again. Period. That's what the Bible says. And you are going to hell. Christians don't have an ongoing, never-stopping lifestyle of sin. Do we struggle with sin? Yes, but it's a struggle. You don't give in to it and then go, oh, well, God will forgive me. It's okay. That's nonsense. Churches need to stand. But the barrage is coming at us. I think of Billy Graham, who so desperately wanted to be holy. And he knew Satan's strategy. There were all kinds of strategies and ploys to make it look like he was engaging in sin. One of their strategies was when he would go to a hotel, he would go into his hotel room, and they would send a girl to the door with a photographer, and she'd have a robe on, and they would knock on the door hoping he would open the door. And when he opened the door, she would open her robe and stand there naked right next to Billy Graham so they could take a picture. That's how evil it is. So you know what he did? Every hotel he went with, he had somebody go with him. And then when the door was knocked on, he would send them to the door. Listen what this means. When temptation comes knocking on your door, let Jesus answer it. Amen? Just let him answer the door. Can he resist sin? Just stand behind him. Let him take it. He's able to do that for you. But don't give in. Don't play with sin. Don't say that you can just live around it and play with it. You can't. You cannot handle it. It'll eat you alive. He's going to send a barrage of lies at us through the school system, through governing authorities, through families and friends, and even our own minds. But we cannot let this happen to the church. We must stand together behind Jesus Christ alone and the truth of his word and be a protected place like the land of Goshen. The church ought to be that safe place where we all trust Jesus together. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let me wrap up with this, and we'll have communion. Jim Elliot was a martyr. He's a missionary. He and four of his dear friends, along with their wives, went to reach what are called the Aka Indians. That's not really their names. That was a tag name given to them. The word Aka means savage. They went to reach this savage group of people that nobody had ever ministered to before because they would kill them. And they went there to reach them. And Jim and his four friends were all killed. Before they went, they sang this hymn. And I thought it was appropriate, right before communion, to look at the words of this hymn. It's called, We Rest on Thee. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in Thy strength, safe in Thy keeping tender, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. Yes, in Thy name, O Captain of salvation, in Thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory and our King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. Elizabeth Elliot wrote the story of her husband Jim and took that phrase out of that last verse and called the book Through Gates of Splendor. Standing firm. I'm weak. I'm easily defeated. But Jesus is not. Nobody can defeat him. No one can defeat the word. Amen? Take up every day that shield of faith. Stand behind it and trust it for all you're worth. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for how you have provided everything we need, not only for life and godliness, but also for defense against the attacks of the evil one. And we do pray, Lord, that we might learn to apply this armor, that we would put it on moment by moment, that when the barrage comes, the shock and awe of the enemy attacks, whether it be individually or corporately, we would stand firm together, not giving in, not running, not fleeing, standing, holding our ground for Christ. And I pray, Lord, that Jesus would become more real to us every day. We would know that he's with us. We would experience his peace and his power. We would meditate upon his word, and we would stand in it. We would compare the thoughts of our minds with the word of truth and to discard things that disagree. Cause us, Lord, to be different. Cause us to be a church that causes you to look down and smile. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our men are going to come and deliver to us the elements. And as they're doing that, I just want you to wrestle through, do you really know Jesus? Is he your shield? Have you put your trust in him alone? The first thing they're going to pass out is the bread. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, then take that piece of bread. This is symbolic of his body. Jesus, God, became human. He came down so that he could relate to us, so that he could then live a sinless life. As you partake of this bread, think of Jesus Christ, your Savior, the sinless human who resisted temptation so that he could be your Savior. Are you thankful for that? The one who resisted temptation himself can empower you to do the same.